You are listening to Truth to You here on 2RRR 92.3 FM. My name is Jono, and 2RRR is available to listen to online at 2yyradio.com. Additionally, this program, Truth to You, can be listened to live on Shabbat Shalom Longmont's Pal Talk Room. Hello, everyone. You can get there by going to shabbatshalomlongmont.org and clicking on the link, and you can interact with other like-minded believers. And all Truth to You programs are available at truthtoyou.org. Joining me today on Truth to You is musician, author, teacher of ancient Hebrew, and head of the Wild Branch Ministry. That's www.wildbranch.org. Thank you for being with us again, Brad Scott.
As always, it's a pleasure, Jono. I'm honored to be with you once again, my friend.
My friend, it is our pleasure to have you, and it's great to hear your voice. And for the last few days, Brad, concerning the topic that we're going to be talking about today, I have been doing a little bit of research, and I've been listening to some of your teachings, and I think really I've listened to about 5 hours of teaching on the topic that we will be discussing. So let me begin by saying, I distinctly recall when I was in my mid-teens at school, at a Christian school, I might add, I remember the day that I discovered that God had a spaceship. and I thought,
familiar.
And to me, I had never heard this before, but I read this passage that we're going to be talking about in just a moment. And as far as I was concerned, that was black and white. I mean, that surely that's what it meant. Mm-hmm. And I was absolutely convinced. And fortunately for me, I didn't get carried away with the idea. There was other things that the Christian school to, be more concerned with, like girls. And the idea sort of left me. But I know that this passage that we're going to be talking about has been the subject of many books involving things like spaceships and the Bermuda Triangle and things like that. And there's been a lot of wacky ideas. I don't know how you're going to fit in 5 hours of teaching into just 50 minutes, but we're going to see what you can do with it. The subject for today is Ezekiel's will from the first couple of chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Tell us, Brad, does God have a spaceship?
Well, let me start by saying this. Can I prove that he does not have a spaceship? Oh, no, I cannot. One of the things that I first address when it comes to this particular subject is because I think this subject is this issue, this teaching, in the first three chapters in particular of Ezekiel, which are reproduced, are told again in various and sundry ways throughout the rest of the book of Ezekiel. Several more times this thing is brought forth once again. And I think it's relevant for today. And I think that primarily what you hear dominantly taught with respect to Ezekiel's wheel is what in Hebrew we would call a pashat. In other words, in Hebrew thinking, you know, those people that wrote the Bible, the every single verse, every single passage in Scripture has four levels of interpretation. Now, some say that that's Kabbalah or Kabbalistic thinking, but the Kabbalists do teach it, but that doesn't mean it's wrong, because they teach it. It's something that Yeshua uses all throughout the New Testament as well, and that is that God is perfectly capable of teaching more than one thing in the passages that we read in Scripture. He is God. And I'm just submitting that most people, when they address this vision that Ezekiel had in these opening chapters, do so in a pashat. Now, a pashat literally means, and pun intended there, they try to draw a picture of it. That's the tendency of Greek thinking. Greek thinking, rather than trying to extrapolate out of the text the function and purpose of commandments and visions and so forth, what Greek thinking people have a tendency to do is run and draw a picture of it, because Greek thinking is rather form-oriented rather than function-oriented, and so we like to know what things immediately look like.
And so there's a lot of artwork, isn't there, involving these passages as to what it possibly could be?
Well, yeah, that's why, for example, art and the arts are so popular in Western cultures, not so much in Eastern cultures, but they are in Western cultures, mm-hmm. because, you know, seeing something drawn in something is what attracts Western-thinking people. And so the tendency is to take the vision that Ezekiel was given and immediately go try to put it into some sort of form and vision or picture that we can relate to, mm-hmm. because form-oriented. And dominantly, you are correct, Jono, in what you've been taught. Dominantly, if you get on the Internet, especially in Google Ezekiel's Wheel, mostly what you're going to get is in vision of what they think this thing looks like, and some people think it looks like a spaceship, a UFO, some sort of alien craft that prophetically is going to come down to Earth and save mankind, or destroy mankind, depending on the movie you watch this
right.
week.
Okay. Well, now, it's a concept that is that seems to appear. I mean, various aspects of this vision of Ezekiel seems to appear in different parts of the Word. For example, I know the Torah portion at the moment. We see in Exodus we see a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. We also see certain aspects of this vision, I think, in Isaiah chapter 6. How are we, if we're not going to be overly concerned with what it may look like, how then do we begin with what it may mean?
Okay, now that gets into what the teaching series is all about, and that is teaching what this means more in line of what in Hebrew we call a remez or a drash. And now drash, for example, is used in modern systems, it's just expressed in the word homily, or something homiletic, which basically means, what does this mean to me? So the remez, the prophetic aspect of Ezekiel's wheel, mm-hmm. and drash is more than, okay, now what does this mean to me right now? I understand that there are things in the past that happened, for example, in the Torah portion, in Shemot or Exodus, and we understand Isaiah's vision confronting, you know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, and so forth, in Isaiah chapter 6. But, you know, what is this, how does this apply to me now? Hmm. What I'm proposing as we take this next 45 minutes or so to investigate the background of this is based upon what the New Testament says and what the other parts of, and the nature of the Hebrew language, which is cyclical, I believe I want to draw out, what does this mean to me now? And that is basically that from the very beginning, Jono, the Father's always been in the business of wooing his people back into the house,
mm-hmm.
back into his ways, back into his statutes, his ordinances, and back to the rules of his house, mm-hmm. because every generation wanders away from the commandments of God. And that's primarily what the focus of what the Father's been doing ever since Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. The whole focus of everything, well, actually, is primarily two things. Life, I mean, when you clear away all the other nonsense when it comes to the commandments of God, it all boils down to this. Every commandment is given because of life.
Right.
The Father's most important thing he's trying to teach us is life.
Mm-hmm.
He wants life to prevail. And coming back to his house of his ways is the way he restores his life unto us. And once more, he's desperately reaching out to mankind through this image, or this vision, excuse me, in Ezekiel, with wooing us back into the house. And that's my premise of what Ezekiel's wheel means, is to take us back and restore us back to his commandments, if you will, his cycles, or his way, revealed in this wheel within a wheel.
Okay. Now, you mentioned his cycles. You mentioned life. You mentioned the garden. There's a verse in James, isn't there, that talks about, that I believe you have an interesting interpretation regarding, well, I'm just trying to remember what it is. Do you know the one I'm thinking of?
Yes. As a matter of fact, I'm going to propose to you, I don't see, based upon the context, John, there's any other way to interpret James chapter 3, verse 6 is what you're talking about.
3, verse 6, okay.
Yes, it actually, the context runs back to James chapter 3, verse 1. And my premise about this whole thing is that the Father, once again, is smarter than we are. And he already knows exactly what man is going to do throughout every period in the history of man. And so he's always reaching out in every way, bring his people back in the house, knowing that throughout every generation, religious doctrines and religious systems would attempt to corrupt what he gave in the beginning. I'm proposing to you that one of the images the Father uses to display or express what takes place in the beginning is a wheel. Because a wheel operates like a cycle, and the Greek words that are used in James chapter 3 are in perfect harmony with Ezekiel's wheel. Now, the average person wouldn't see this reading the English, because in James chapter 3, you read something like the course of nature or something like that, and how it's displayed or how it's expressed there. But that Greek word is the same word, that Greek word for course there, which I'm going to explain in a few minutes in detail, is the same word used for wheel in Ezekiel's wheel, which is the same words that come forth from the book of Genesis to describe how the Father teaches.
So how would you, I mean, that's what it says in front of me. I've got a New King James. And in James 3, or if you like, Yaakov, which I suppose is more correct, James 3:10, it does say the course of nature. How would you interpret that?
Okay, James 3:6.
James 3:6.
Now, even though in a few minutes I'd like to break that down, when we go right to chapter 3, verse 6, it says that whatever this is, whatever these words are, whatever this teaching is, that Father's going to hold teachers accountable for, whatever it is, it defiles the whole body, meaning not just our personal bodies, but the body of Messiah is the context, because teachers teach the body of Messiah, which is the context of James chapter 3. Whatever it is, which is what we're going to discover here, it sets on fire and it destroys the course of nature. Now, that phrase, course of nature, in Greek, now, you wouldn't see it in English necessarily. You can see it after you see the Greek. In other words, you don't even need to take it back to Hebrew. In Greek, it says, ton trakon tes genesios. And that literally translated, and Jono, you can see this in any reference Bible. Any good reference Bible will have a note down at the bottom, and it will probably say L-I-T colon, which means literally, the wheel of Genesis.
That's interesting, and I'm looking at the study notes now, and it says, may also be translated wheel of life, meaning the whole course of life, is what
right.
It says in this study Bible.
Right. Now, that genesis there is literally the Greek word for Genesis. And it's interesting that they would put that. If you look at the various translations, the more you look at the various translations, for example, the NAS and so forth, the more obvious it's going to become how God relates his life to these wheels in Ezekiel to the book of Genesis, which reveals the beginning, the way things were when they started out.
Right.
And the more you see these different versions, because the King James kind of flowers it up just a little bit. Nature is the way the King James translates it. As you translate, what is that, what the New King James says is life?
Yep, that's what the study notes said. And in the original, in the text of the New King James, it says the course of nature, and the note down the bottom says wheel of life.
Right. Yep. Because that is, you know, the reason why that is such a good comment in your reference Bible is because that is precisely, Jono, how life does work. And remember, the focus of our Creator from the beginning is to maintain and sustain life. That's his precedence over every other thing, no matter what the commandment is. And so they are. That's a good reference, because what that's saying is what we see when we look out in nature and life, and what we see is everything that has life. That would be plants, animals, and people. It operates in cycles. Seed to a seed, seed to the fruit to the seed, the seed to the fruit to the seed. That's the way all life operates, is in cycles. And I think what this subtly suggesting, which I hope to prove in the short time we have left, is that man and religious systems are in the business of destroying that picture, whether it be religious systems and the teachers that teach these things. In other words, things like the beginning was done away with, you know, like Jesus died on the cross, and now we are New Testament Christians, and he died on the cross to free us from all that stuff in the beginning. See, that's just a very subtle, if not blatant in many other ways, that's just a very blatant way of saying that the beginning was done away with. Well, that's exactly what the enemy wants to do. He can do it through religious teaching, or he can do it through the concept of evolution, because the idea of evolutionary thinking, or the theory of evolution, is to completely annihilate what the scriptures say, how life came into being in the very beginning. So whatever destroys that picture is setting on fire the course of nature and is a world of iniquity, according to James chapter 3, verse 6.
Right, right. Okay, so the perversion of the word of God via our lips, if you like, via what we say, via our misinterpretation of it or our misrepresentation of it, sets on fire the original cycles that are found within the pages. Is that a fair way to say it?
Yes. I couldn't have said it any better myself. I think I'll hang up and let you take over.
Please don't do that.
I couldn't have said it better myself, because Yaakov chapter 3, verse 1, I'm paraphrasing the first five verses, but I'll do them very quickly. Basically, what happens in the first five verses, Jono, is that the Father tells us that those who teach the Word of God are held more accountable than those who are not teachers.
Right.
And those of you, any of you out there listening to me right now, pay careful attention to what you say, because you will be held responsible and accountable for that when you stand before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob someday. You better do your homework, and you better know what you're saying is verified, because it affects multitudes of people. And so, since God is smarter than we are, he knows that's going to happen, so he gives a clear warning. Then in the next three or four verses, he describes the fact that this little tongue in our mouth, which produces words, it's the words and teachings that's the focus of these six verses, not the tongue, not this piece of flesh hanging between between our teeth here, but it's the words that come off the tongue that he's warning us about. You better be careful what you say, because that little tongue is like a bit in a horse's mouth, and it's like a rudder on a ship that a little thing can guide something big to go the opposite, sometimes not just the wrong direction, but sometimes the opposite direction of where the Father wants you to go in the first place. And then he concludes in verse 6 by saying, not only are these words a fire, now the words fire destroys things. It's a world of iniquity. It's among our members. It defiles the whole body. Once again, not only do your words and my words personally have an effect upon me and you personally, but the context is teachers. So the idea is the effect it has on other people in our lives. And it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire something that occurred in the book of Genesis. Because Genesios, that is the word for that, things in the beginning. And it's set on fire of hell. So this is very serious, this warning here.
Okay. So how then do we take, with that understanding of Yaakov 3:6, how do we understand the some of the imagery found within the first couple of chapters of Ezekiel? Because there's so much detail there, and I think, as you said, is it the Drush interpretation that explains how this is significant for us today? Is that a fair way to say that?
Yes. Okay. That is a fair way. I think that that some and we probably this is probably not a setup to go in one at a time and all the details of that, but the bottom line, they all paint a picture that's summarized in a wheel within a wheel. And as we go through these images before getting to this wheel within a wheel, which is a precise description of a chariot wheel. I mean, as a matter of fact, it's the exact same word used for chariot wheels. It's exactly the way things operate that have wheels, whether it be a car or a covered wagon going throughout the plains on the way to the western frontier and so forth. Mm-hmm. And it's the same words used to describe chariot, in that when the hub turns the inner wheel, it also affects the distance and nature of the outer wheel. That's kind of the summation of all this, as we see that it's already been presented to us before we get to the wheel within a wheel, that there are four faces there. There are, and that it is clearly, according to verse 5, according to Ezekiel 1, verse 5, the whole image is the image or likeness of a man.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in some of my other series, particularly The Tares Among the Wheat and in Esau and so forth, I've gone through the history. As a matter of fact, I have a specific one called The Tale of Two Men, which is just kind of a bouncing off the idea of Tale of Two Cities.
Mm-hmm.
And because from the very beginning, Jono, there's been two seeds, and these two seeds are expressed through two men. The man, what the Bible calls the man, Yeshua the Messiah, and another, which is described in Revelation 13, verse 18, as the anti-Messiah, or excuse me, as the beast of Revelation 13. Remember, it's the number of amen,
yep,
and the number is so on and so forth.
Yeah.
I'm going to propose to you that Paul uses the same imagery, Yeshua uses it, all the writers of the New Testament continue to use this likeness or this image of the man of righteousness being represented by our Messiah, our deliverer, and our Savior, and his ways,
mm-hmm,
another man, which is against all that, will stand against all. He will destroy and defile all of that.
Mm-hmm.
And that this likeness of a man, I believe in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2 and goes on in 3, is analogous to the Word of God. Because in Genesis chapter 2, this whole vision that Ezekiel has in chapter 1 of a wheel within a wheel is now compared to a scroll with words written within and without. And so the image in chapter 1 is compared to a scroll in chapter 2. And, of course, it's scrolls that had the Word of God on the scrolls,
mm-hmm,
and so forth. And God's constant desire and plea to mankind to woo them back to what the scrolls say, what his cycles teach, not ways of man. And so we see that this image, or this likeness, this vision that Ezekiel has, is likened unto a man, according to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5. And this man has four faces, the face of a man, and as a matter of fact, we can probably talk about that if you want to now.
Sure.
This image that's given there of this man, because the whole image is indeed of a man. That's the key and the point to all of this,
mm-hmm,
is that it represents one person, if you will.
Okay.
This one person has four faces. And it's not a coincidence that when you get to Revelation chapter 4, this exact same imagery and vision is given to John in Revelation chapter 4 as well, describing the creator of the universe.
Okay. Now, are you referring to the what John talks about, the four living creatures that fly around the throne that are covered in eyes? Am I recalling that correctly?
Yes, that's in Revelation chapter 4. Those are the same four things that are given in Ezekiel chapter 1, which is a description of what this wheel within a wheel contains and what it looks like. It contains these four creatures. It contains a spirit that the spirit, I believe, the spirit of God, I believe, is referring to, that wherever the spirit goes,
mm-hmm,
the image goes with it. In other words, these cycles, if you will, that are in Ezekiel, wherever the spirit goes, they follow where the spirit goes. They're not following man's organizations or man's inventions or man's doctrines, but it's maintaining a clear perspective of following wherever the spirit goes,
right,
is where they go as well.
Okay.
And that's the reasons why I believe, Jono, that one of the most clear descriptions of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is John 14:26. You've probably heard me mention this several times, and that is But he has sent us the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit. And the purpose was to teach us all things and to bring back to our remembrance all things that he has said unto us.
Right.
Now, that is, once again, I believe, in perfect harmony with the vision of Ezekiel's wheel to restore all things back to his rebellious people. And that's why when you get to Ezekiel chapter 2, when it's now going to shift from this wheel within a wheel, and now it's going to compare it to a scroll or a roll, that it says in verse 3, Son of Man, send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation. Now, that word nation there is goyim in Hebrew. It's not goy. The King James translation, what is your new King, are you there?
Yeah.
What does your new King James say in chapter 2, verse 3? Does it say, to a rebellious nation or rebellious nations?
In 2:3, I've got, and he said to me, Son of Man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation, singular, that has rebelled against me, and they and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day.
Now, see, once again, in Hebrew, it's not goy, it's goyim. Mm-hmm. It's nations. They've translated it as nations, meaning that the purpose of this vision is to send them and give them to his children who have rebelled against him. Now, how have they rebelled against him? They've transgressed his ways.
Mm-hmm.
Broken his covenant, they've replaced his ways with their ways, and he's trying once again through this vision to woo them back to his cycles, to his ways. And of course, when we conclude this discussion in a little bit, it will become obvious what it is when we get to the end. But I do once again want to mention that the Bible, because in the series that you've listened to, I presume, I spend a lot of time talking about all the words in Hebrew that are also expressed in the Greek into the English in your New Testament that have to do with making a cycle.
Mm-hmm.
And how all these words, that when you read them in the English, even when you read them in Greek, they don't appear to be cyclical terms or involved with that. Like, for instance, even the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation in Hebrew, which is hit galut, based upon the root gala, which means to reveal, that all these words have something to do with making a cycle. And I cannot overemphasize the fact that the Word of God created all things, and especially all things that are living, operate in cycles. How in the world? Well, I know how in the world it happened. Slowly over time, indoctrinated little by little over centuries, most of us listening to my voice have been trained into seeing the world and history and time as just a long line.
Mm.
And that's what created the whole dispensational. It was the background of evolution, the theory of evolution by Charles Darwin,
mm-hmm.
by his grandfather. And it became the basis for dispensational thinking, which is the teaching of the major seminaries in America, anyway, and that time and history is just a long, long, long line.
Mm. And it's certainly the teaching here as well in Australia. And I mean, it's you're right. It's affected pretty much almost everybody who professes to believe in this book, who professes the God of the Bible. That they understand in this way of thinking. And I have to say, I'm still trying to wash it out of my brain because listening to those teachings of yours, it really does go against the way that we are trained to think. And I had to listen to them a few times just to kind of get a grasp of what it's about. I mean, I know what you are saying, but when you stop and think about it, you're struggling against what you've been brought up to believe for so many decades, for me anyway. And it is kind of difficult. But I guess in the first chapters of Ezekiel, what we're presented with is what seems to be an awesome vision of something of Yahweh that is incorruptible. I mean, the detail that we see goes beyond clockwork, if you like. It's something. Right. It's something that is spectacular. It's something that is awesome, and it's something that just seems incorruptible. It's something that seems pure and set apart, and just incredible to read. And what you're saying is that the if I'm understanding you correctly, that such a display to Ezekiel was given to him to say, now take this information and go and tell them about my cycles, about my wheels, about these things that I have put in place, these incorruptible, awesome things that are so much better than what they have turned to. They've turned away from me, and this is who I am, and they've turned to things that are corruptible, to wheels that fall off, if you like, the wheels that go in different directions.
Yes, and he culminates all this because he's going to basically conclude it in chapter 3, and then he's going to repeat it again in chapter 10 and chapter 33. He culminates the whole thing by giving us the famous watchman on the wall warnings in Ezekiel chapter 3. So after he concludes this vision that he is to take to my rebellious people, those who have turned away. Now, who are those rebellious people? Well, they're spoken of all in the book of Deuteronomy and in the Torah. When Moses says, I know after my departing that you will turn away from my commandments and my statutes and ordinances, and you will do your own thing.
Mm-hmm.
You'll go your own way. And so we have this repeated throughout every generation. And when we get to Ezekiel, in the midst of the prophets, he says the same thing, compares it to words on a scroll, which is what the Torah is written on.
Mm-hmm.
And then he concludes by saying, okay, now what I want you to do is I want you to take this, I want you to be like a watchman on the wall, and I want you to warn the people of it. And when you warn the people of these things, and they don't heed your warning, then your blood, I will not hold their blood to your account. And, but if you don't warn them, and they don't turn back to me, then I will hold you accountable for what they're saying. Now remember, that was the purpose of teachers in James chapter 3.
Well, that's what I was going to say. I mean, what does that mean? If we take now that understanding, including the watchman, and we go back to James 3:6, what then, I mean, surely they must be in, should they not be in the greatest of fear? People who stand up behind pulpits and teach people that the beginning has been done away with?
Well, they don't see that. It's a slow, gradual training, if you will, if I can use this word, brainwashing, over a long periods of time, that has convinced many of the religious leaders today, particularly in our dominant religion here in America, which is maybe the dominant religion in Australia too, and that is that these natural things of creation and these things in the beginning have no relevance to what we are doing today. I don't even think they think about it. Now, obviously, in my experience over the past 20 years or so now, teaching the Hebrew Roots Movement or whatever all over the world, my experience is that it's very difficult to know ahead of time who's going to come out and who's going to respond and who isn't. Because more and more we're seeing, I would say, particularly, Jono, in the last year, I have had more responses and emails and communication and long talks with pastors of traditional Christian churches in the last year than I have had collectively over the past, 20 years or more before that.
Mm-hmm.
All of a sudden, in this past, 9 months to a year, I would say, I've seen more pastors. Now, they get attracted, if you, with the language. I mean, that's what attracts them, but that's just my methodology. I begin by, if I can use this word, maybe I shouldn't, but titillating them with, mm-hmm. For lack of a better word, with the beautiful design and dynamics of this language that your Bible was written in, and then that sparks the interest right there. And the reason why I do that, Jono, is because that's what happened to me. Other people have other reasons and backgrounds as to how they came into this walk. Mine was through the language. And so it's natural for me, like kind begets like kind, to turn around and do it the same way that attracted in the first place.
Yep.
And I've seen more people to come to understand this because they don't relate. They, first of all, no one would relate, Jono, anything in Ezekiel or going back to the beginning with James chapter 3, verse 6.
Mm.
because you read it in King James English, and it really doesn't...
It doesn't put two and two together.
Yeah. There's no spark there that relates and connects it to anything in the beginning.
Mm.
The course of nature. Who knows what people are thinking when it says those who defile or set on fire the course of nature.
Mm. Mm.
Maybe they're thinking of homosexuals or something. I mean, I don't know.
Look, I remember, Brad, when I was younger, I thought that, you know, if you speak unkindly to someone or if you use, you know, cuss words or if you...
Smoke or drink even.
Or tell a lie, then suddenly you've set on fire, you know, all this stuff. I mean, that was my understanding of this passage in Christianity. But what you're saying is that more people... in the last year, is that what I heard you say, is becoming more open and interested in hearing what these passages actually have to say and the connection between them, people wanting to come back to the original cycles of Yahweh? Do you think that there is a growing movement, a growing shift back towards the original wheel of Ezekiel, back towards the original cycles of Yahweh from the beginning? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, absolutely. My experience has shown me that now over the years, it's primarily been the layman, if I can use that term that
mm-hmm.
you're familiar with as well. It's primarily been layman, and they go to they understand these things, and they see these things, and nobody ever taught it to them, and they never thought about these things, and so they go to their pastor, and their pastor says, no, that's not the way it is. The laws, we've been freed from the law, it's been done away with. Jesus rose on Sunday, and so we don't do the Sabbath. You know, all the traditional responses. And then there's been a separation between the layman and their pastor, and then they leave the church and chaos and peace of life and so forth. But more and more, I would say 10 times more.
Truly.
Here, it's been pastors. It's been leaders of congregations in traditional churches. And I don't even mean Methodist and Lutheran, which are the non-evangelical, but I mean the more evangelical type of religious institutions in America have come to understand this. Now, unfortunately, and I must say this, please allow me to say this, General.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, the other side of the coin that I'm seeing more and more alongside of this, and this is just the nature of the adversary,
mm-hmm.
that is some of these people as well, in particular some that are very popular in Christianity right now.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some of the guys on some of the more popular religious TV stations, you know, and so forth, that are very well known, fly around in the jets and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
They've caught on to this as well, and they are using it as a background to continue to fleece the sheep.
I've seen that. I know that kind of thing is a little bit more obvious in the States than it is here in Australia. But I've been watching the news in this regard, and I'm watching the names that are coming into what they claim to be a bit of, let's say, a Hebrew roots veneer, if you like, that they're splashing on their ministry, and it is just another way of extracting money out of people. I am seeing that more and more on the web.
Yeah, they've found another way. Perhaps they've exhausted all the traditional verses and extrapolations out of each verse that they've traditionally used to, to get people to sow money to their ministry and so forth, and so they run out of that, and so they become attracted. They've even used Hebrew roots phrases in some of the, which you just mentioned, in some of the backgrounds of their ministries, and they advertise themselves as so. Only one very clear thing that distinguishes them from a real legitimate move of God to turn our lives back to His Torah,
mm-hmm.
and that is the difference between those who just say it and those who do it.
Who do it, yeah. And that's always the difference, isn't it? Those who say it and those who actually do it. Now, speaking of the doing, I want to get into that in just a second. You're listening to Truth to You here on 2YYY 92.3 FM. We are speaking to Brad Scott of Wild Branch Ministry. That's www.wildbranch.org. And the teaching is an audio teaching, Ezekiel's Wheel. It's a four-part audio teaching that you can get by going to that website. Now, Brad, what are some of the more specific doings, if you like, that we're seeing people return to? What are the doings of, Yahweh's wheel, what Yahweh's cycles that we're seeing people are actually returning to, that those who profess some sort of Hebrew movement aren't really coming back towards?
Well, it's generally speaking, it's going to be the four things always made the front pages of, if you will, the ecclesiastical newspapers over the centuries,
mm-hmm.
if you catch my drift. It's generally the four things that are in the beginning. In other words, revealed clearly in the opening chapters of Genesis are the same four things that are spoken of over and over again in the writings of the prophets, and are the same things that are the bones of contention when you get to the New Testament. It's the same four. And that's why I believe that those specific four things, which I'm about to name, are the things that are specifically addressed through that passage in James that are revealed in the opening chapters of Genesis, that happens to be not just religiously the bones of contention, but in our personal lives with your family and your relatives as well.
Hmm.
And that is the one of the four things that are named in the opening chapters of Genesis. Number one, the feast.
Right. So
the whole background of the feast is brought up, and the things in heaven are going to be for your signs and your seasons and your days and your months and your years.
So Yahweh's calendar and his set-apart days.
Right.
Okay.
And the Sabbath.
Yep.
That's number two.
Yep.
That's mentioned in the first part. The dietary laws, the things you should eat and should not eat.
Yes.
Also revealed in the garden in the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
The fourth one is his name.
Right.
His name. Now, those are always the things that cause the chaos in religious circles and the problems with your family. Usually, people don't go right to what you do with a bird when it falls out of its nest, for example, which is one of the commandments, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that if you investigate all 613 commandments, Jono, in Scripture, if there is indeed 613, let's just pretend that there are.
Okay.
If you research those, you'll find out that basically 609 of them are mentioned one time, a handful of them maybe twice.
Mm-hmm.
But it's and then never again. You never hear much about them again.
Mm-hmm.
But it's those four that are repeated over and over and over again. And it seems to be that it's those four that are the first things addressed by some of these people, as I said, who are congregational leaders, who hear the message. They know it's truth, and they are willing to concede to truth other than their organization.
Right.
And they make a life decision right there. Sometimes that life decision is detrimental to their income for their family. In other words, they lose two-thirds of their congregation or half of it.
Mm.
But I can also say with sincerity that most of those congregations, particularly the ones that we're talking about 4 or 5 years ago that this happened to, over time, get them all back plus more.
Mm. Now, Brad, speaking of, let's take one of those, say the feasts, if you like, the calendar and Yahweh's set-apart days. In the book of Daniel, correct me if I'm wrong, doesn't it talk about someone who desires to change those cycles, to change that wheel, to change those set-apart days?
Yeah, Daniel chapter 7, verse 25 does tell us that there's going to be this little horn. Everybody's into prophecy, recognize this, and he's going to rise up in the midst of all the other horns, if you will, and he's going to think to change the times and the seasons.
And the seasons. Now, that little horn, we understand prophetically, was Antiochus Epiphanes. Would that be correct?
Yeah, some people relate it to that because of these. Now, once again, that's crucial, because of the cyclical nature of God's teaching and prophecy, that it referred to specifically at that time in a Peshat. In other words, there was a literal person that was in mind when the prophecy was written.
Mm-hmm.
But in the Remez and Rosh and so forth of Scripture, we see that based upon God's way of teaching, which is cyclically, that this kind of character appears virtually in every generation.
Yep, so he comes back and comes back. Now, the Antiochus Epiphanes, if you like, he forbade the Sabbath, didn't he? He forbade the dietary laws. He insisted that people eat unclean animals. I think he sacrificed a pig on the altar, for goodness sake. He set himself up in the temple. Set up a statue of Jupiter, I think, if I remember correctly. And he he really represented so much of what you just explained. Now, the reason why I bring it up, because he is described as this little horn, I know in this series of Ezekiel's Wheel, you speak about the prodigal son. And I know, and I want to get your opinion on this, I know in the Greek, the pods, the husks that the lost son is feeding to the pigs, the translation of those carob husks or carob pods is little horn. And this is what he's feeding to them, and this is the predicament that he finds himself in until he actually considers eating it himself, that he is so hungry that he's willing to even eat the food that he's dishing out, until he comes to his senses and returns to the Father, which I think is literally what it says. He comes to himself, he comes to his senses, and returns to the cycles of the Father. Does this make sense?
Yes. Yeah, that's another perfect example of the fact that he starts out in the Father cycles because he's at home, presuming by the nature of the conversation or the words that are expressed there that he's living according to the ways of his Father and the household and the piece of land and his family, and then he decides to go out and get involved in all this. And because I think the parable of the prodigal son is a panoramic view of the history of mankind, period, and that the prodigal son is not necessarily limited to stiff-necked Jews or even stiff-necked Ephraim, if you will, but rather all of us are stiff-necked people. Mm-hmm. All of us have gone through this process. And when we realize that we've been lied to, that our fathers, according to Jeremiah, have told us lies, and remember that was a passage written to the Gentiles, not to Judah, that the Gentiles in the latter days had realized that their fathers had told them some fibs, and that this has affected their life, and they come to their senses within themselves, and it has to happen that way. Rather than someone like me talking somebody into something, we just provide the information, and they have to make that decision for themselves. I think a lot of these pastors are coming to that conclusion as well, and what they do is instead of joining another religion or going to another fad or another direction, they return back to the ways in the beginning, and the first four things that virtually every congregational leader has addressed me about, and with sincerity, in other words, not giving me a speech in the form of a question, but asking me, I want to return to the feast, I want to return to the Sabbath, I want to use his name, and I want to eat the way, those seem to be the four things.
Okay.
That they always gravitate to every single time, and I believe that those are also revealed when the son goes back to his father at the end of the parable as well. Because, if you remember in the series, I talk about how the word cycle in Hebrew is also the word for the word calf. Remember?
Yeah, remind me of that, yeah.
Yeah, I go through all the Hebrew words, and the fact the Hebrew word for calf worship is agol, the same is based upon that same, it's egel, actually, is the way you would pronounce it in Hebrew. It's the same root word as the word for cycle in the scriptures as well, because calves turn these threshing fields in cycles.
Right.
They, with the threshing grain, and so they named it after that, and that the calf worship in Exodus chapter 32, which the Hebrews soon did after they left the Torah on the mount, or before Moses brought the tablets down, they quickly gravitated back to their cycles or their ways, which they learned from the Egyptians. And then you'll notice that the first thing that happens when the prodigal son returns is he says, go kill the fatted calf.
That's right.
In other words, he's returned to my ways. And it is, I believe it was expressly expressed, focused with, go kill the fatted calf.
That's brilliant. I like that. That's excellent. And so what you're saying is that do you suspect we've got 5 minutes left? Are you saying that that more people, the lost son is coming to his senses, returning to the father's cycles, returning to his wheels that he has set in place from the beginning? Is this what you might call? Are we beginning to see the ripening of the wheat?
Yes, that's the whole purpose of this is to express through this vision given in Ezekiel about what's going to take place in the latter days, because as wheat begins to return to the Father's ways and starts to produce fruit, the tares are going to pursue them. And if we are knowledgeable, if we have prepared ourselves, we can deal with this pursuit. And I think that's also expressed prophetically when the children of Israel leave Egypt. And they're heading, where are they going when they leave Egypt? Now, we all know that prophetically they were going to the Promised Land, but there was something between them in Egypt and the Promised Land that the Father said he had to take them to first, and that is the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
And so when they're fleeing the world system and they're heading toward the Torah, the Egyptians, the enemy, sends chariots to pursue them.
Mm-hmm.
And if you remember, there's this funny little verse in the Bible. I don't remember it is right where it is right now, but you can find it, where the Father says in the text that he took the chariot wheels off the chariots.
The wheels fell off, yeah.
And they drove them into the ground. They couldn't come and destroy. He's protecting his people by taking their cycle, their chariot wheels off, when they go to pursue them. And I think that's significant as well.
As they go to pursue the Torah.
Yes.
And they are being headed towards the Torah. They are being pursued by the Egyptians, and the Egyptians' wheels fall off. How far away are we, Brad?
Well, there's a loaded question.
Regardless of how far it is, it certainly seems to be the case that it is happening, that more and more people are turning back to the Father's original intention for us, his original instruction, his cycles, his wheels, his dietary laws, his Sabbath, all of these things. More and more people are waking up and saying, this is what the Bible says, and it's in absolute contradiction to what I have been taught.
Yes, and I believe that we've got a little bit to go. I believe there's at least six more plagues.
Mm-hmm.
Go, if you will, because if the Exodus coming is anything like the first Exodus, and we're heading toward the place that the Father wants us to be, we're not out of Egypt yet, obviously, and they had to go through some plagues before they left Egypt, and I believe there's a good most of the plagues we have not experienced in their fullness that we're going to yet, and so in this process, I believe he's still restoring our mind. And the restoration of the body, not yet, because our minds are not restored yet, unfortunately.
Unfortunately, but it seems to be turning that way. It seems to be turning that way. Let's pray that it happens sooner rather than later. You've been listening to Truth to You here on 2YYY 92.3 FM. We've been speaking with Brad Scott. It is our pleasure to do so. Head of the wildbranchministry.org. We've been speaking about Ezekiel's wheel, and you can get a four-part audio series from the website. And let me tell you, it's well worth getting. There's just a little taster of it, Ezekiel's wheel, from the first few chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Any parting comments, Brad?
Yes, simply this. Cling to your roots, that your days may be long, and that you will prosper in everything you set your hand to do. That's really all I have to say, my friend.
Amen. Shalom aleichem, and may you be set apart by the truth of the Father's word.
Amen. Amen. Shalom.
Shalom. Oh, and shalom to everyone in the Power Talk room.
See you guys. Bye.
See you, Jeff.